said that three times now on Sunday morning. Turn to Acts chapter 9, because this is the third study on Saul of Tarsus. He's such a notable character. And we've seen his testimony. We've seen his conversion last time. And now we see what happens afterwards. You know, when you haven't seen someone for a long time and then you finally see them, you generally have a reaction, something like, wow, he's really changed a lot. That could be good or bad. I'll never forget coming home one weekend from college, and I saw my parents. It had been a long time since I saw them, and I noticed that they looked a lot older. And I said to my brother, man, Mom and Dad are really getting old, aren't they? And we all notice those changes in people from time to time. We see it when we go and have a high school or college reunion. We haven't seen people for 10, 15, 20 years. And we see the resemblance, but you see that they've changed. They've gained wrinkles, or they've lost hair, or they've added weight. You see the guy over in the corner still has the rainbow tie on, except now he has a pot at the end of the rainbow. We notice those changes. Well, we notice that there are spiritual changes that take place as well. And you notice spiritual changes, the change of heart, as readily as you would a physical change. When a person has truly submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it never goes unnoticed. It is very evident. Years ago, the American Red Cross was collecting supplies, medicine, food for the children in Biafra. They got a package one day at the depot with a note in it. The note said, "We have recently been converted, and because of our conversion, we want to try and help. We won't ever need these again. Can you use them for something?" Inside the box folded were several Ku Klux Klan sheets used as bandages, cut in strips, to be used as bandages in Africa. Something that once was a symbol of hatred became bandages of love. That's the evidence of a changed life. You can't get away from seeing that. We should never be satisfied with conversion alone, because that is not the end, it's the beginning. Sometimes we think, oh, I can breathe a sigh of relief. That person has come to Christ. Well, that's wonderful, but it's just the beginning. If the end result and desire of God in your life is just that you get saved, you know what that would mean? It would mean the moment you turn your life to Christ, you'd go to heaven. He'd make sure that you get transported immediately from earth to heaven like a spiritual Monopoly game. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Do not live another instant. You'd go from earth immediately to heaven. But God has far more for you after you are saved, and that is your life should be changed and reflect that change of heart. Reflect the conversion and become then a witness to other people around you. And that's what we look at this morning in the life of Saul of Tarsus, our third and final study on his conversion, the transformation of a tyrant, part 3. And it really brings up a question that this text answers. The question is, what happens after conversion? Once a person has an encounter with God, then what? People that come forward at altar calls, what happens to these people? And is there a pattern of activity that happens when a person makes that commitment to Jesus Christ? Answer, there is. And we're going to look at what happens to Saul of Tarsus by looking at word pictures, three positions of a converted person, three positions. Now, last week, we left off by seeing Saul of Tarsus flat on his back, repenting, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And now we're going to see three positions of this man, and I think they're indicative of every believer. Number one, we'll see Saul on his knees praying. Secondly, Saul on his feet preaching. And then finally, Saul on the run, persecuted. And it's also a pattern for believers. Let's look back at verse 8. I know we left off in verse 9 or 10, but let's get the context. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. That's the main drag. That's Central Avenue in Damascus. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And notice the description. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. At this point, Saul is in a state of shock. He is absolutely stunned. Now, if you got knocked off of a horse, saw a bright light, was blinded by it, and heard the voice of God, you'd be stunned too. If you've ever been in an automobile accident, you know the feeling. When I was 13 years of age, my parents and I and a friend of mine were driving from California through Nevada to an upper state where we had a cabin. For the summer, we were going to just hang out. Early in the morning, going through outside of Reno, Nevada, on the freeway, a man had fallen asleep. We didn't know this. He was drunk, he had fallen asleep, and he had crossed the median and was coming right straight at us. We didn't see him because it was around a curve. And we hit a 130-mile-an-hour impact head-on. It hit us instantly. The man in the other car who had fallen asleep was immediately decapitated. My mother flew through the windshield, broke her hip, acetabulum, pelvis. She was knocked unconscious. We thought she was dead. My dad broke both of his ankles, his jaw. I had my seatbelt on, and I had a bloody nose alone. I got out of the car thinking, this has got to be a dream. This is a nightmare. I was stunned. It seemed like hours. I felt like I was in suspended animation. It was only 20, 30 minutes before the ambulance got there, but I was stunned. Saul of Tarsus must have had much of the same kind of emotional experience after what had just happened to him on the Damascus Road. Now, he opens his eyes and he can't see anything. And for 3 days without sight, he doesn't eat or drink, probably because he doesn't feel like it. And not being able to see, he relies on other senses, like hearing. There's no outside stimuli coming into his eyes. He's able to focus his thoughts on what has happened to him. But the description of God is interesting here. Ananias, go and find this guy, for behold, he is praying. What do you suppose he prayed? We can only guess. But what would you guess? I figure he's asking for forgiveness, don't you? He's probably thinking of all the Christians he's hunted and persecuted, and especially asking forgiveness for the death of that brave young Stephen who gave that wonderful testimony a few chapters back. God, forgive me for hating and persecuting and even consenting to the death of Stephen. And then he's probably praying for wisdom. Lord, now what do I do? I mean, here I am, the persecutor of Christians. Now I believe in you. That's a radical change. What do you want me to do from here? And then finally, he was probably just in awe and worship as he realizes the Messiah that we have longed for, I know who he is. I've met him. What a change in contrast this is from how this chapter opens, isn't it? We're introduced to Saul in verse 1 as Saul who was breathing out murders and threats against the church. Here's a guy breathing out murders and threats, now breathing out worship and prayer to God. A change has taken place. It's an interesting description, though. In fact, as I read this week, I thought, now, it's interesting that Jesus Christ would, as a phrase to describe Saul of Tarsus, would describe him as, look, he's the guy praying. The reason I say that's a little odd is because he was a Jew. He was a rabbi. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant, if all that is true, he grew up praying. He'd always pray. As a pious Jew, every single day, he would have said the Shema Israel twice, before 9 o'clock in the morning and 9 o'clock in the evening, the prayer of every Jew, taken from three short Old Testament passages of Scripture. Being a rabbinical student, as a Pharisee, he would have prayed three times a day, what they called the Shemon Esrei, the 18 prayers of thanksgiving and devotion to God, three times a day. Maybe he was one of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke about. He said, look at these Pharisees, they're hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogue and pray and on the corners that they may be seen by men. And now Jesus describes him as one who prays. Why? Because he's never prayed like this. It's like a brand new world has opened up. It's not a memorized prayer. It's not a mindless utterance. He's really praying from his heart. Like David in the Psalms, when he said, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." That's how Saul was praying at this moment. Like David in Psalm 130, out of the depths of experience. Or like Jonah. In his book, chapter 2, it says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Don't you know that you pray differently inside of a fish than on the beach? Jonah prayed a lot of times, but I guarantee inside that fish, he wasn't saying, "Hi, God." He was crying out from the depths, all that stomach acid around him. He's crying out of the depths of his heart to God. That's how Saul of Tarsus is praying. Do you remember the first time you prayed? I mean, really prayed. Not "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of prayers. I mean, where you really knew who he was and you're communicating with the God of heaven for the first time. I remember what that was like when I was in San Jose, California, and I received Jesus Christ and I started talking to God after receiving him as my Savior. I remember the first Bible study I went to. I remember some of the first worship songs I learned. I was singing and praying very different than I had growing up. I grew up praying. I grew up in a religious home, but this was clearly different. My life had been changed, and the prayer life was very, very different. And so Saul of Tarsus, last week on his back, this week on his knees in prayer, for 3 days, he's letting go of all that he had a hold of. He's letting God now control his life. It was Alan Redpath who said, "Before you can say, 'Lord, thy kingdom come,' you have to be willing to pray, 'Lord, my kingdom go.'" And that's, I think, what was happening to him for these 3 days. Now, we're introduced in these verses to a guy by the name of Ananias. It's not the same one as in chapter 5. He's dead. This is Ananias of Damascus now. A very godly, pious Jewish man who becomes the contact to this newly converted Saul of Tarsus once he comes to the house of Judas. I like to look at Ananias as an unsung hero of the book of Acts. There's no sermon he preached that we have record of. There's no book of the New Testament he wrote. But he was a very important and obedient servant of God who became very dear to Saul of Tarsus. I think he was one of the leaders in Damascus because when Saul turns to be Paul and he gives his testimony in Caesarea and he recounts all that has happened to him, he says this about Ananias. He says, "Ananias was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt in Damascus." He kept the law. He was Jewish. He worshipped in the synagogue, but he'd become a Christian. You know what that means? That means he was one of the targets of Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Saul of Tarsus had come to Damascus to get guys like this. That's why Ananias is about to be very reluctant as Jesus says, "Go and find this Saul of Tarsus. He's the guy praying." Notice his response. Ananias, verse 13, answered, "Lord," that's how I think he said it, "I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go." It's not a long conversation, just do it. "For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I would say that this is the ultimate test of faith for Ananias, wouldn't you? There's no record that Jesus tells Ananias all that happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. There was no way of Ananias knowing that Saul of Tarsus has had a complete change of heart. All we know is that he's there in Damascus praying, "Go talk to him." That's why there is a rebuttal. It's sort of like turning yourself into the police if you're the hunted criminal. It's suicidal to give myself up to Saul of Tarsus. He probably had the same kind of a feeling that that missionary had when he went down to the jungles and saw all those pygmies staring at him, and He said to the chief, "What are they staring at?" The chief said, "Dinner." Ananias going to see Saul of Tarsus. This could be the last conversation that he ever has. Now, verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, probably gulping as he went, he said, "Brother Saul," I don't know how he inflected those words. I can only guess. I know how I do it. I would probably walk in, lay my hands on him. I'm glad he can't see at this point. And I'd say, "Brother Saul?" You know, I hope that you're a brother. That's all I can say. I'm just going by this with faith. "Brother Saul?" And then the message. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I am moved by the words, "Brother Saul." These are not words of anger. They're not words of, "I want to retaliate, you persecutor." The first words that Saul heard from the lips of a Christian were these. And they were words of welcome to the family. "We'll take you as you are." Music to the ears of Saul, this persecutor. "Brother Saul, come into God's family. We have the same Father and the same Savior, Jesus Christ." Now let's stop here before we move on and ponder what I call a pattern in the book of Acts. There's a pattern of God using people throughout this entire book when he didn't have to. We saw how God used Philip to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch out in the Gaza desert. "Philip, go down. There's a guy going down in the desert. You'll find him and I'll tell you what to do." And God uses Philip to preach the gospel to him. Then God uses Stephen to bring a testimony to Saul in the synagogue before the high priest. And finally, Saul watches Stephen as he dies. Then God uses Ananias to lay hands on him and to pray for him and probably even talk to him with some kind of a message from God. The very next chapter, we come to a guy by the name of Cornelius. An angel speaks to Cornelius, but he doesn't tell him the gospel. He just says, "Cornelius, God hears your prayers. And a guy named Peter is going to be knocking at your door soon, and he's going to give you a message." And then God tells Peter, "Peter, go see this guy named Cornelius. He already knows you're coming." So God set it up. Here's my question. If an angel is going to speak to Cornelius, why didn't he just tell him the rest of the story? "Oh, by the way, Cornelius, here's the gospel." Or once Jesus has Saul pinned on the road to Damascus, why didn't he just finish the message? Why use Ananias? Because God uses people to get his message across. He always uses people. He uses the witness because we are co-laborers with Christ. Some of you might think, "Oh, but my witness is so weak. How could I ever change the life of a person like this?" Let me tell you the story of young Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, a very nervous Sunday school teacher. In 1856, he felt impressed by God to share the gospel with a shoe salesman in Chicago. And there he was outside the store, pacing up and down, back and forth. "Ah, what am I going to say? How am I going to do it?" Finally, he walks inside, shares the gospel with the shoe salesman. The shoe salesman receives Christ. The name of that young shoe salesman, Dwight L. Moody, who became quite an evangelist in Chicago and America. As Dwight L. Moody became an evangelist and preached messages across this nation, one evening at one of his crusades, a man by the name of Frederick B. Meyer happened to be listening. A Christian, a pastor, who went on to write many books for the Christian world. He was so taken by Moody's presentation, he said, "I want to give myself to full-time evangelism and preaching like this." And so F.B. Meyer went on from that testimony to become an evangelist. And one time when he was preaching, a young man, a college student by the name of Wilbur Chapman, listened and responded to the gospel. Wilbur Chapman joined the YMCA, and he hired an ex-pro ball player by the name of Billy Sunday to be the evangelist for YMCA. Billy Sunday preached messages. And Billy Sunday was preaching a crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. As he was preaching this message, a group of businessmen had gathered that night in the area where they were holding the crusade and was so impressed by the message of Billy Sunday. They said, you know, we want to sponsor some crusades. We've got the money to do it. And they pooled their resources and started a group of crusades under the leadership of Mordecai Ham, their evangelist. And one evening, Mordecai Ham was preaching the gospel in North Carolina. And a tall, blonde-headed, lanky guy stepped forward to receive Christ named Billy Graham. All of that from the testimony of Edward Kimball. Tentative, but obedient. God loves to use people, and you just never know where it will all lead. As you say, Lord, I will be obedient. Use me. So we see, first of all, Saul of Tarsus on his knees praying. The second glimpse and position we see, beginning in verse 20, is on his feet preaching. Notice, immediately. Immediately he preached the Christ, that is the Messiah, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and have come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now again, what a contrast this is. Why had he come to Damascus in the first place? To imprison people where? In the synagogue. He was going to walk into that synagogue and drag people out who were Christians. Here we see him in the synagogue preaching the very message he was against. On his knees praying, and now he's on his feet preaching. Now try to imagine what it was like to sit in that synagogue service on that Saturday morning. You've gathered for song, you've gathered to hear the scripture, and suddenly Saul of Tarsus, everybody knew who he was, stands up and you're interested to see what he has to say, and he starts telling you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is deity. He appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Your jaw would drop down to your knees. Wow! What a change. You see, Jesus said, to whom much has been forgiven, the same loves much. And I have found this, that when a person truly has a connection with God, an encounter with God, it's hard to shut him up. A true encounter with God doesn't just go on unnoticed. That person wants to tell others about it. Not like, well, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, not much. Played a little tennis. Got saved. No, it's very different. You want to tell people. It's like shaking a Coke up. That pressure inside forces it to come out. You want to tell others about it. You can't keep it in. Years ago, during the days of the gold rush, there were a group of miners, prospectors, who started out from Bannock, Montana. That was the capital of Montana in those days. They left Bannock in search of gold. As they were on their journey, they fell prey to disease and hardship. Some died. A group of bandits overtook the team of prospectors, stole everything they had, left nothing except a few beat-up ponies. When they were on their way back to Bannock to regroup, they had camped by the side of a stream. And one guy was kicking the stream with his foot, picked up a rock, busted it open, and he saw traces of gold. He said, gentlemen, you know, I think there might be something around here. That day, they uncovered $12 worth of gold. That was a lot of money in those days. The next day, digging again, they found $50 worth of gold, put it in their pouches. They said, let's go back to Bannock. Let's get more supplies. Let's not tell a soul. We won't breathe a word of this to anyone. We'll just come back here and it'll be ours. They said, hey, right on. They went back the next day to Bannock, Montana. Secretly got resupplied, ready to go out. The next morning, as they secretly were to meet and go out, they turned back and they saw 300 men from Bannock following them. Who told them? No one. But the beam on their faces gave it away. You just don't make that kind of a discovery and keep it a secret. There's a way to tell, and the body language told all. And 300 men were able to go out with them. Now, here's Saul of Tarsus. He's seen that vision on the Damascus Road. He's been praying for a few days. 3 days later, he's preaching. You can't keep it inside. In fact, it was the same man who was to write a few years later, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." It's the evidence of change. Look back at verse 15. Notice how Jesus describes to Ananias Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He is a chosen vessel. That is an instrument, a tool, a pot, a vessel. I'm going to pour my life in, and then I'm going to pour him out all over the world. Are there any empty pots here this morning? Any vessels? Any people who say, "Lord, I'll be your vessel. I'll be your instrument. You can pour your love and life in me, and I'll pour it out everywhere I go." Saul of Tarsus was a chosen vessel. We find him praying. We find him preaching. And then we come to verse 23, and I just quickly want to say that there is a 2 to 3 year gap between verse 22 and verse 23. We don't read about it here, but we read about it in Galatians as Paul writes to that church and says, "Here's my testimony. I got saved. I was in Damascus. And then I went to the desert for 3 years to Arabia, that is Mount Sinai area." And it seems that for 3 years he was isolated, alone. I think that's the best seminary, by the way, the backside of the desert, a BSD degree. It's where you're alone with God and you commune with God and you read the scriptures. And no doubt he went over all that he had learned in a lifetime and got it in perspective. And then he came back to Damascus, was kicked out, went to Jerusalem and had a hard time there. So that brings us to the third position after he had an encounter with God. That is, he's on the run, persecuted. Verse 23. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Now I would say the tables have been turned, wouldn't you? Here's a guy who now understands what it feels like to be hunted instead of being the hunter. And have the Jews hate him and persecute him and try to kill him. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." What an exit. It's not the same way he entered. He entered under the light of day, though he couldn't see, but he exits at night in a basket. By the way, this kind of a basket is a garbage basket. A huge basket where they would put garbage, dump it over the wall of the city. And what a humiliating way to leave as he's climbing inch by inch with a rope in a basket down that wall. Let's go on. "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Poor guy, a man without a country. His former friends, the Jews, won't receive him, and this new breed of people, the Christians, don't trust him. "But Barnabas," and we'll get to him in a subsequent study, "took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." You know, I think a lot of people make a wrong assumption. They think, man, when I come to Christ, the battle's over. I'll think again. In one sense, yes, the battle's over. You're not fighting God anymore. You've surrendered to him. You're not fighting or resisting the Holy Spirit. You've surrendered to him. But as soon as you make a commitment to Christ, you step into an arena as a soldier on a new battleground. Your old boss is now against you, the devil. The wages of sin is death. You happen to quit before payday, and he's angry. And he will unleash his wrath at you. The battle begins. Now, this was predicted. Jesus tells Ananias in verse 16, "I'm going to tell Saul how much he must suffer for my sake." Jesus told his disciples, "They will scourge you in their synagogues, and the religious leaders will come against you." And this sort of marks Saul's life from now on. Wherever he goes, he's very successful in ministry, but he's persecuted. And in one sense, this is an evidence of Christianity. You can tell a Christian by his friends and by his enemies. There are some people that when you find out they're really against you, it's a good sign if it's the right group. It can be a sign that your life has been changed. One of the reasons, by the way, that the world gets angry at you is because of who you represent. They can't see God. All they know is you say, I'm a Christian. And to them, you're the representative. So they'll get angry at you. They'll unleash their anger and fury at you because you represent God. But that's okay, isn't it? In the 1400s, Thomas A. Kempis said, I would prefer that the whole world is against me than that Christ is against me. It's interesting, however, in verse 26 and 27, that the church was reluctant to let this guy in. You can understand that. If you saw Madeleine Murray O'Hare sitting next to you Sunday morning, or Saddam Hussein, you'd think twice. You'd think, you know, something's up here. Because of all that they stood for in times past. And admit it, it is hard. It is difficult for people to believe that somebody can change that radically, that quick. Hebrews tells us that God is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him by Christ. But when it really happens, we're a little bit reluctant. I know what that's like. Some of you do too. When I first became a Christian, you know, at first nobody believed me. My parents, my friends thought he wigged. And some of the Christians who up to that point I had mocked and persecuted said, yeah, I don't know. This is a trick, isn't it? It's difficult. It's hard for us to accept that somebody can change. I heard of a man, a husband, who went to a pastor for counseling. His marriage wasn't working out. He said he was falling out of love with his wife. Pastor, what do I do? Pastor said, if you really want to change things, find out all the things your wife loves. Treat her like a queen. Change your behavior. Change your style radically. He came back the next week for counseling. Pastor said, how'd it go? He said, well, let me tell you how it went. First of all, let me tell you my pattern, my habit. What I would do is get up every day and go to work. I'm a blue-collar worker, so I'd work hard, I'd sweat, I'd get dirty. I'd come home every day, dirty, sweaty, through the back door of the house, immediately go to the refrigerator, open it up, grab a beer, go to the rec room, watch television till dinner. I did that every night. But after talking to you, I thought I'd make some changes. Monday morning, I went to work. I was dirty and sweaty, but I brought a change of clothes, showered at work, put cologne on, combed my hair back. On my way home, stopped at the florist, bought a bouquet of roses. I didn't come through the back door. I rang the front doorbell. My wife opened the door, and I had that bouquet of flowers for her. He said, you know what, Pastor? As soon as she saw me, she started weeping. She broke down in tears. I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, I've had a horrible day. Billy broke his leg today. I took him to the hospital. They put a cast on his leg. As soon as I got back from the hospital, your mother called and said that she's going to stay 3 weeks. So I'm in the basement washing clothes to get ready for her to come. And the washing machine breaks and the basement's flooded. And now you have to come home drunk. She didn't know how to handle the guy. This guy can't change this fast. He's been a creep all these years. He's got to be drunk. So they see Saul of Tarsus. They say, something's up with this guy. Yeah, something was up. It's the evidence of a transformed man. And the evidence is a process. He's on his knees praying. He's on his feet preaching. He's on the run, persecuted. Conversion is an instantaneous event. Transformation, where our lifestyle changes, is a lifelong process. And we've spent 3 weeks looking at Saul of Tarsus. A radical transformation. It was worth slowing down and taking a broad look at this man from whom we have gleaned more in the New Testament than any other writer. I want to conclude today's message with a little fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was a prince who fell in love with a fair maiden. I like these kind. But his enemy captured the fair maiden and held her captive in a tower. Now the prince had a plan to rescue her. So he recruited the help of two small animals to send a message to the maiden. First, there was Claude the caterpillar. Claude was a nice guy, and he didn't mind helping fair maidens in distress. But Claude was a kind of crusty old character. You might wonder, did he get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? Maybe he has a migraine headache or something. Anyway, the prince gave him the message, and he started inching toward the tower. Being a fat little caterpillar, he had to work hard to get there. He even sweat a bit. He thought to himself, wouldn't you know it, the sun would have to be shining today. Just then the weather began to change. Clouds moved in and little drops started coming down all around him. He grumbled, rain of all things, and I just had this suit cleaned. But Claude wasn't a quitter. He made it to the tower and searched for a way up. A vine growing along one side was the obvious answer. Inch by inch up the vine, Claude went, only to discover he was climbing a rose bush. All the way you could hear him, ouch, ouch, ouch. When he finally reached the window, he heaved himself onto the ledge and said to the fair maiden, hey lady, come here. Are you the maiden in distress? She nodded and looked down at this sweaty, muddy little caterpillar. Claude gave her the once over and said, you're kidding. You mean I came all the way up here for the likes of you? I don't know what the prince sees in you, but he sent me with a message, and you wouldn't believe how hard it was for me to get here. His message was this, get ready, he's coming to get you, 5 o'clock sharp. Understand? All right, goodbye. And off Claude went. Next, the prince sent Barney the butterfly. Barney was not so sure of himself with the rain and the wind, but he said he'd try. His soft wings lifted him gracefully into the air. He struggled with all of his might against the wind as it blew him back and forth. Just as he was about to reach the window, a bird swooped down and nearly ate him alive. After a frantic chase, Barney flew inside the window, beyond the bird's snapping beak. He flew about the room until the maiden noticed him. She reached out her hand, and he landed softly on her finger. She brought him close as he relayed the prince's message. Lovely and favored maiden, the prince loves you dearly. At the sound of his voice, jump from the window and into his arms. And the maiden replied, thank you, beautiful butterfly. You are very sweet. But tell me, why did the caterpillar bring the good news in such a nasty manner? He seemed so rough and rude. The butterfly replied, oh, you mean Claude. Well, that's just Claude. I used to be that way too, until I was transformed. There's a difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. There's a difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. This crusty old caterpillar seething out murder and threats becomes one who stands in the synagogue and preaches the good news, even at the expense of great persecution. May that be a pattern for our lives. Father, we come and we close this service, this message, and the final message in this chapter 9 of Acts, asking that the changes that happen upon conversion would be marked and evident in our lives. Bearers of the gospel, may we also be on our knees praying, on our feet preaching, and even in some cases on the run persecuted. For that is the inevitable result, you said, of all who live godly in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would not be taken aback when difficulty comes, but have a single focus that would say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Help us, Lord, by your grace. May what happened at conversion continue in marked growth and change. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. A person must ask God. First question is, who are you, Lord? You have to answer that question or have it answered before you go on to question number 2, which is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who is Jesus? Have you ever had the experience of somebody saying, you know, I've been around you a while, but I don't really know you. I don't really know you. There's people who've been in church all their life. They've been hanging out with God. They've been in His place with His people. But if they were honest, they'd say, God, you know, I really don't know you. The sad part of that scenario is Jesus predicted that a judgment day, many will come to Him and confess that they are Christians. They'll say, Lord, Lord, we did this in Your name and we did that in Your name and we're such wonderful people. And Jesus will say in rebuttal, I never knew you, so depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The issue is I never knew you. Who is Jesus Christ? Have you asked that question? Has that question been answered? Is He the Lord? And the second question, of course, is, what do you want me to do? Notice that Saul asked for instruction immediately after he realized he was speaking to Jesus. Lord, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? The sad thing is that many Christian lives go on as unproductive lives because they've never asked this question. Many Christians go through life, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I've accepted Christ, but the question that they ask themselves is, what should I do with my life? What are my plans and my goals? You should ask yourself, what does God want me to do? How would He have me spend my days? Lord, what do You want me to do? Right now, God may be interrupting you, Christian or non-Christian. Maybe you are here this morning or you're listening by radio. And you would have to admit, you know, my life isn't all that it should be. And I'm feeling that feeling inside. I'm feeling those goads. God's messing with my heart. If so, I encourage you to come clean, admit your need, resign yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you might be here and you're a Christian this morning, but you've never really settled that question. What does God want from my life? How would He have me spend my life and prioritize and make goals for my family, my children, myself, my life? It's been well said, and I agree with it. When the soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God, it feels as though it has wings. Is your soul heavy today, or does it feel like it has wings today? It'll all depend on those two questions. Who are You, Lord, and what would You have me to do? And so, Father, we end this session in prayer, coming to You, the light of the world, the One who said everything in our lives is naked and open before You. We can't hide a thing. We can't pull a fast one over on You. You know us inside and out. You love us the way we are. You love us so much that You would interrupt our plans to bring conviction to our hearts, to bring resignation of our lives to You. Hearts, to bring resignation of our lives to You.